Well, I'd like to begin by just asking, how are you? No, how are you really? Well, I asked that question because probably your first answer was more, I don't know. I'm not sure if your second answer was more dishonest than your first. Because we're kind of geared to answer, how are you, with, oh, fine, doing great. But that second question, how are you really, is a question that kind of probes a little deeper. When Sue and I were in seminary, we met at Denver Seminary, and her her major was counseling, and the professor who was in charge of counseling had been the former president of the school, Vernon Grounds. And Dr. Grounds was famous for asking those two questions. He'd come up and he'd put his arm on your shoulder and he'd say, how are you? And you'd give that, oh, fine. And then he'd say, and look in your eyes and say, how are you really? And that's when you realized he really wanted to know. And you know how it is. We're conditioned to not give the most honest answer first, because quite honestly, we know, we've had the experience of somebody asking how you are, and you start to pour out your heart, and you realize they're not interested. It's just a friendly thing. Well, I ask that of you because as we turn back to the book of 2 Peter, Peter understands and understood to the people he was writing to that life can be hard, that serving God can be difficult, that standing for him in a culture that has lost sight of him can be very challenging. And he knew that there were people who were struggling to live out their Christian life. And so one thing is clear as you read through this book, Peter wrote it with one primary purpose in mind. You can't miss it as you read through the book. And it's only three chapters, so it's not hard to read through. But Peter wants to encourage his readers. He wants to encourage us to push on in our Christian life. If you have your Bibles, let me have you turn to 2 Peter. And if you don't have your Bibles, I really want to encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. And the reason for that is I think you'll get more out of it if you have a Bible and if you can write in your Bible and make notes. This is a sacred book, but it's sacred because of what God does in us through it. So writing in your Bible, I think, is a helpful thing sometimes. And I mention that because if you read through 2 Peter and you just highlight the things that Peter clearly says here, you can't miss his major point. And I'm telling you this because as we look at the second chapter today, we're getting into some muddy water. Now, by that, I mean, you'll see right away as we start to look at these examples that Peter gives in 2 Peter 2, that there are things that aren't completely clear to us. And the reason for that is when you read the Bible, when you read 2 Peter in particular, you are reading someone else's mail. Now, by that, I mean Peter wrote this book to other people. We know the Bible's clear that Scripture, all Scripture is inspired and it's profitable for us, for our rebuke, for our encouragement, for our exhortation. But it was not first written to us. It was first written to another audience. And there are things that when you read mail written to other people, just don't make sense to you. Many of you know that my mom is in a nursing home in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and she has dementia. And she, because of her dementia, she's able to converse and we have good interactions, but she forgets so much. And we have had to go through her mail and kind of sort out things. Because of her forgetfulness, one of the things she does is she writes everything down. In a phone conversation I'll have with her, she'll write down my phone number two times so she won't forget it, forgetting that she wrote it down the first time. So when we go to visit her, one of the things we have to do is to go through all of her her stuff and just throw out notes and throw out old letters and things like that. And of course, we don't want to throw out things that are precious to her. So occasionally as I'm going through her mail, I read letters that are written from old friends that probably may have at least made sense to her at one time, but to me, they talk about things that are kind of foreign to me. If you've ever had that experience of reading someone else's mail, you know that things that are very clear between the writer and the recipient are sometimes lost when a third person picks up the letter. Well, that's what we're doing when we pick up Peter, or 2 Peter, because Peter didn't write this originally to us. And we'll find that today what we look at is a little confusing to us because we don't know what was clear to them. But I'd like to just start out by looking through this book to remind us, because we haven't been in it for a couple weeks, to remind us of what is clear that Peter gets across very clearly. In chapter 1, you may remember, he starts out in verse 3. He says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. And then look at verse 5. These are all underlined in my Bible. I think it just gets to the heart of what this book is about. For this very reason, because God has given us everything we need, make every effort to add to your faith. Verse 10. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. Then verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in them, in the truth you now have. Then if you flip over to chapter 3 in verse 1, he says, dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. In many ways, that one verse is kind of the big idea of 2 Peter. Verse 11. Of chapter 3. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And finally, verse 17, therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men and fall into the great and fall from your secure position, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I highlight that because if you keep the big idea in front of you, the other pieces fit together much simpler. And clearly, you can't miss, Peter is very central in what he's saying. He's trying to challenge us. He's trying to encourage us. He's saying, you know, it can be tough living the Christian life. It's a challenge to live a moral life in an immoral culture. It's tough to be people of integrity when you live around people who lack integrity. It's tough to be committed to God when so many others are committed to themselves and everything else. And so he says, make every effort to grow. And you know, and we talked about this already, so I won't re-preach my first sermon, but there is a way in which we stress grace that is an improper stress of grace. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. But God's grace in our lives and his working in our lives should produce results. And one of the fallacies, I think it probably was something that happened in the lives of the people Peter's writing to, is you can so stress grace that you can sound like, so it really doesn't matter how you live. And there's nothing in the New Testament that says that. The fact is, if you have the Holy Spirit in your life, and his power residing in you, and his love in you, and his peace, that's going to affect how you live. If you don't have it, then it's not going to make a difference. But if you do have it, it should. And so understanding all of that, Peter says, so operating on the fact that you have faith and you have God at work in your life, make every effort to use the power and the strength and the work of His Spirit in your life to live the way He wants you to live. So when we get sloppy in our Christian life and we get lazy in our Christian life, Peter would say, okay, stop for a minute and realize that's not the way God intended it. And he wanted his readers to understand that. Now, I tell you all that because God's word is totally trustworthy, and what Peter has to say is totally trustworthy, but there are those who would seek to undermine that. At the end of chapter one, you may remember a couple weeks ago, Peter is clear that the message he is giving is completely trustworthy. It's trustworthy because he gives it to us as an eyewitness. He was there with Jesus, and he saw Jesus. He was there, remember, at the Transfiguration, and there was Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And he said, I'm not just telling you somebody else's story. This is my story. And he says, not only that I can tell you from personal experience that what I'm telling you is true, but I can tell you that whenever you pick up the Bible and you read from the Old Testament and you read what the prophets have to say, that they didn't just write their own opinions. They wrote as motivated by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter begins by just underscoring that what he wants to say to us is totally trustworthy. But even though what he says is trustworthy, there are going to be those who undermine and contradict the truth that the Bible teaches. And so that's when we get to chapter 2 that we're going to look at today. The first 11 verses talk about these people who he calls false teachers. Now, there are three characteristics of these false teachers in verses 1 through 3. Let me just read these verses to you. But there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with their stories they have made up. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. You know, it's easy to think that if somebody is teaching false doctrine, if they're teaching something contrary to Scripture, and if God cares about things, then he should just zap them on the spot, and they should be done. Well, Peter wants his readers to know that those who are false teachers and who lead people astray will face judgment. It may not come today or tomorrow, but it is coming. And his argument, as we'll see as we look through these verses, is it's been true consistently in the past, and so you can count on it being true in the present. Now, one of the things I want to be sure and state up front is when you think about teaching that encourages people to be greedy or immoral, there are people who teach that. They don't teach it in that way. They'd never stand up on a Sunday and say, you really should all be immoral and you should all be very greedy. But they will have sermons on how God wants to make us wealthy, how God wants to make us healthy, how God wants to make us comfortable, how God wants us to live life the way he made us to be. And all of those are kind of code words for living life, not the way God wants, but living life the way we want. And so when there are those teachers who teach that way, When we get so that, God wants me wealthy. God wants me comfortable. God wants to bless me so that, I'm happy all the time. We lose sight of the fact that, no, God wants us to follow him and his pattern and pursue his kingdom. And sometimes that means struggle. Sometimes that means suffering and persecution. It's not a popular message, but it's a true message. And when you find people who are willing to sell out their message because it gets more people in the seats or more money in their pockets, that's a danger of false teaching today. That's the focus that Peter has here. Now, I want to stress that because Peter's condemnation is primarily on the false teachers that we're going to look at. He's not primarily going after people who get deceived by them or people who are unbelievers who don't know better. One of the things that I'm convinced of, and I stress frequently when I talk to people, is when we open the doors to our church, we don't distinguish and we don't discriminate between sinners. Every one of us here is a sinner, and we all struggle with different sins. So there's no reason for us to say that certain kinds of sinners are not welcome in our church. But that doesn't mean that we don't point out that God wants us to live moral lives and that there is such thing as immorality. There is such thing as greed. There is such thing as covetousness. There is such thing as lying and stealing. You know, all those things are spelled out in the Bible, but that's for all of us to be confronted with, not for us to point fingers at those, especially those who are outside the church. Our job as Christians is to encourage them, not just to come to the church, because they may never want to come to the church, but encourage them that God loves them, that God's word for them is a word of hope and help, not a word of judgment. So I give you all that as a preface because Peter wants to point out that God's judgment is coming on those who are false teachers. And the reason he's so strong about that is these are people who are leading Christians astray. So look at these characteristics of the false teacher in verses in the first few verses here. He says, but there are some people, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, the Jews, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. So there are two things that he mentions in that verse. So one is that they will introduce destructive heresies. And I think one of those heresies that we've bought into largely as a society is that God's desire is that we be comfortable, that we be happy, that we be wealthy. That doesn't hold up to Scripture. Jesus talks about joy. But the joy that we have is a joy that comes even when life is difficult. The joy comes even when there is persecution. The joy comes in being the person God has called you and made you to be. But if I live just to be happy, then I'm living for Tory. If I'm going to live for God, that means sometimes I have to deny myself and take up my cross and follow him. And in that comes the joy. But we get it backwards, and oftentimes preachers stand up in every kind of church, Baptist church, every other church, and stresses, oh, God is here to make you happy, rather than we are here to serve him. And that is what brings fulfillment and joy. It's a mixed up message, but it's, you know, you always find that fallacy has an element of truth to it. And so false teachers that were in existence in Peter's day and were in existence in the Old Testament are alive and well in the United States and around the world today. And the destructive heresies are not always that bad sounding. I mean, what's so bad about being comfortable and being happy? I mean, I want that. It's not that that in and of itself is wrong. It's that when we make that into an idol that gets in the way of our being what God wants us to be, idolatry, we know, is contrary to what God wants. And we have a whole society that is set up on idolatry of covetousness and self-fulfillment and lust and indulgence. And that's America. And many churches encourage that, many false teachers. And if we don't recognize that and we don't understand it in the context of what the Bible says, we'll get sucked into it. And then they deny Jesus. You know, Jesus came so that we might be forgiven from our sins, so that we might live a new life, so that we might be holy people. He didn't come to excuse us. You know, there are those who take the theology of grace and they make it into, and this you find it repeated in the New Testament. Paul says it, shall we sin that grace will abound? People say, oh, go ahead, you're forgiven, so just live however you want. That's God's grace. No, God's grace is working to make you holy. And again, it's just kind of perverting the truth. But if we miss it, we miss out on the very purpose that Jesus came and died for us. At the very heart of the message of the gospel is that Jesus gave himself for you and gave himself for me. He died in our place. That means he laid down everything for us. And then he becomes the example of what we need to do. So rather than living for ourselves, the message of the gospel is because of what Christ did for us, I can lay my own desires down to be a servant of others. You know, as you read through the different letters from Paul and Peter and John, they talk about themselves. They introduce themselves in their letters oftentimes as a servant of Jesus Christ. And when we know Jesus is our Savior, it's not just that he forgives us our sins, but he calls us to discipleship, to follow him, to be his servant. But the false teachers twisted all that. There's one other thing that these talked about. He says, their judgment is coming. Now, again, this is not meant to be a judgment of everyone. He's speaking specifically of false teachers and false prophets. But the truth is, for any of us who persist in a sinful lifestyle, this judgment is ultimately part of the message of the Bible. It's not a message of condemnation, it's a message of warning. And that's how Peter gives it. So he gives in this statement about their judgment coming, he gives three different examples from the Old Testament of how the judgment of God fell on those who were rebellious. The first is in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, his point is, God judged the angels. Now, here's where it starts to get muddy. What is he talking about? When did God judge the angels? If you read commentaries, as I did this week, you'll discover that there are two primary suspicions. But even those, we can't say with absolute certainty of what he's talking about. We know that at the beginning of time, when Satan rebelled, he was the greatest of the created beings, and when he rebelled against God, God kicked him out of heaven. And my personal conviction is that's what he's talking about, that when Satan and those who followed him were banished from heaven, that's what he's talking about. But there are very devout, godly, scholarly Christians who would say, no, this is talking about the incident in Genesis chapter 6. And if you read that, and we're not going to spend a lot of time in that, but there is an interpretation of Genesis chapter 6 of angels that interrelated sexually with human beings and created a race of people. And it's hard to know exactly what the meaning of Genesis 6 is. It talks about the sons of God cohabiting with the daughters of men. That's the phrase. The idea is there are some times when the angels are called sons of God in the Old Testament. So maybe it's used that way of Job, that the sons of God came together and they counseled with God about what would happen with Job. But there's also the terminology is used of kings, that kings are called sons of God. And it makes more sense to me that a race of people intermarried, and the end result, whatever happens in Genesis 6, is people rebelled and God judged them. So I'm giving you kind of the broad strokes on this simply to say that the big idea is clear. These angels who rebelled, whether it was Satan and his forces or these angels that cohabited with women in Genesis 6, which is not how I understand that passage, that either way, the end result is judgment. So the main idea is the same. It's just that we don't know because we're reading Peter's mail. And it would have been clear in that context, Peter would have known that they knew, but we don't know, so we can't say for sure. But the point I want to get across is Peter wants us to know that because of their rebellion, they were judged. And he wants us to know that if God didn't spare angels, why should we expect him to spare sinful human beings? So that's his main point. He goes on, after the angels comes another story that we're familiar with, and when you think about it as a story of judgment, it's also a bit controversial, and that is the story of the flood. It's in the same chapter, beginning in chapter 6 of Genesis, immediately following the judgment of, if you see the judgment being of the of angels in chapter 6, this immediately follows. Otherwise, it happened before Genesis is recorded. That'd be my interpretation. But in chapter 6, you have the story of the flood. And as you remember, I'm sure you're all familiar from your days in Sunday school, Noah was the one man who was following God. The world was just consistently getting worse and worse. And so God said, I'm going to judge the world. And Noah is the one person, he and his family, that was following God. And so it says here in verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah and a preacher of righteousness and seven others, that's his family members, he's kind of shifting things a little bit because he wants to make two different points. One is those who fail to follow God will be judged, but those who follow God will be saved. And he ultimately kind of switches to the second focus. But here's a story that we like to tell our kids in Sunday school. And have you ever thought about how dark that little story is that we tell our kids? We make our little arcs and we tell them, and somehow I don't think we're serious enough about this story of judgment. It's a frightening story. And yet God saw that things had gotten so messed up that he brought judgment on the world in the form of a flood, and it wiped out everybody except for one man and his family. If that's true, if you believe that's something more than a fable, then it's evidence that God can do it. Peter would say he will do it again if things don't change. And his point is, if God was that severe then, these people who are leading God's people astray in their false teaching are in very deep weeds. So that's the second example he uses of Noah and the flood. The third example is the example in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 of Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. That's his main point, that ultimately God will judge those who are immoral and lawless, and he will redeem those who are righteous. But when you think of the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, probably the first thing that comes to mind is the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sin of immorality, homosexuality, all the things that were part of that story. But the thing that comes to my mind is Lot. Lot is called a righteous man. If you've read the story in the Old Testament doesn't make Lot out to be quite as righteous as Peter does. You remember? I mean, Lot, first of all, he's not really anxious to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah. The angels literally have to drag him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then on the way out, his wife is so, she so misses it that she gets destroyed herself. And then, after Lot is saved, he gets drunk and his daughters have sex with him. I mean, so talk about a weird story. It says something to me about God works with pretty fallen people to redeem us. It's not that Lot was chosen because he was incredibly righteous and he stood out and he condemned everyone else. He was just enough righteous. I don't even know how God decided it. Maybe just because he was willing to get out. But for whatever reason, God saved him and his crooked family. And it's helpful for us to know as Christians, because God, Christians, as they say, are not perfect. We're just forgiven. And if we understand that, that should help us. When we think about other people whose lives are messed up, who don't have the understanding of what Scripture has to say, who don't understand the biblical understanding of morality, that we of all people need to be gracious with those people. But it doesn't mean that judgment doesn't happen. I know it's not, these stories are some of the least popular Old Testament stories, and Peter puts them right here for me to have to preach about today. And yet, if we don't understand them, if we don't believe them, then we're not going to be people who are encouraging those around us who are caught up, whether it's covetousness, immorality, you know, greed, lust, you know, whatever it is. If we don't help them understand that we all stand before a holy God as sinners, and we need his grace. But if we have his grace, if we fall before him and we admit our sin and we ask for forgiveness like messed up Lot, we too can be forgiven. And so that should help make us forgiving people. But don't miss the main point. Peter wants us to understand that judgment is coming. It's not a popular message today. And I wouldn't be preaching it today if it weren't in this text, because it's not a fun one for me to preach. But if you love somebody and you know that they are dying of cancer, and you don't tell them, you know, there is a way you can get cured from that cancer, I know you don't like to think about it. You'd rather deny it. That's not a very loving thing to do. And if the Bible says that the wages of sin is death, then if we know people who are walking in that path, the loving thing to do is to warn them, to encourage them, to challenge them. And that's, I want you to know, that's the spirit in which I preach this today. And I think it was Peter's spirit as well. But it doesn't change the main idea. In fact, it's the idea of all of Scripture is that Jesus is coming back. And when he comes back, ultimately, sinners will be judged. And that means everybody, because we're all sinners. And the only way that we escape God's judgment is trusting in his Son, realizing he died for us. And when you believe that, then you don't just say, okay, I believe it, now I'm going to live the way I want to live. That's not believing it. That's kind of using it. That's the kind of distortion of the false teachers. When you say, I believe in Jesus, it means I'm going to follow him. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to seek to please him. It changes how we view life. So Peter wants us to understand this, and this means that there are two things that we can learn. First is what I've already said, the certainty and the terror of God's judgment. And I mean that in a loving way. There is a way in which I find I hear Christians talk about God's judgment. You see it in protests. You know, maybe it's in an abortion clinic. I was talking to Randy Northrup about this. And you find people who are protesting abortion. And they'll have signs that say, abortionists are going to hell. And it's like, that's what they deserve. That's what we all deserve. If we understand that none of us is exempt from God's judgment, some of us have simply embraced his forgiveness. It changes how we interact with our culture. We realize that people are victims of the enemy. They are not the enemy. And we need to make it clear to them so that they have hope and help. So one thing we have to understand is this is a reality that we live with, whether we like it or not. That's something the Bible is pretty clear on, not just in this passage, but throughout. Secondly, that God cares for his people. If God cared for Lot, if he cared for Lot, if he cared for Noah, then he'll care for us. That's the point that that Peter wants us to understand. And one final thing that is important is, so what do you do with this? What difference does this make? Well, I think there are, I want to stress four things, or I think there's three on the slide, but I'll give you a fourth because it's probably the most important. The first is, we live in a culture, the culture outside the church, that really doesn't buy into the Christian message. I mean, you know that. That's nothing new. But because that's true, there's a strong temptation. There's even a temptation. I want to be a person of the Bible, and that's why I try to preach stuff even that I don't like to preach. But the easiest thing to do is let's just skip over this and let's stick to the things that make everybody feel good. And there are churches, large churches, that they're large because that's the message, the feel-good message. How do you know whether somebody is speaking the truth or not, whether it's truly in line with Scripture? Well, the answer is pretty straightforward. You got to know the Bible. If some of these stories that I was telling you from the Old Testament are strange to you, then that means you need to spend some time reading through the Bible. Don't just take my word for this is what the Bible says. Let the Bible speak for itself. And if your eternity is at stake, you need to know this book. So that's lesson number one. And as I already said, lesson number two is when it comes to pronouncing God's judgment on others, we don't do it with glee. Now, I think of this, remember the story in Matthew 17 of the the steward who is forgiven this debt. It's like $1 million. The king forgives him a debt that he has. And he turns around and he starts to strangle his servant who owes him a few bucks. And the response of the king to the unmerciful servant is to punish him. Because if you've experienced God's grace in your life, you're not going to be a person of judgment. You're going to be a person of grace because you've been dealt with in grace. So whenever you find people who call themselves Christians who take great delight in pronouncing judgment on other people, I would say that's not very Christ-like. It's between them and God as to how he's going to judge them, but that's not Christ's way. Remember, Jesus was the one who hung out with sinners, not with the religious people. And that's the kind of life we're called to do, to be friends with people outside the church so they can see God's grace in our lives. And God's judgment is a reality about which people need to be warned. You know, like I said, like cancer, if somebody has an ailment that's going to take their life, but they can have an intervention. The loving thing to do is to tell them the truth. It's not the easy thing to do, but it's the loving thing to do. And the fourth thing that I don't have on the slide, but I'll just turn that off, is to get back to Peter's main point. He tells us this because he wants us to live passionately for God. Back in World War II, it was pretty amazing. Some of you who are historians know a lot more of the details than I do, but when the Nazis came through France, it took them 6 weeks to overrun France. 6 weeks. And then for the next 4 years, they tried to destroy Great Britain, and they tried to invade the Soviet Union. But they knocked off France very quickly. For 4 years, the French were under Nazi rule. But as you're probably well aware, there were those who rose up, part of the French underground. And they fought off the Nazis. They would do whatever they could to undermine their plans and to thwart their efforts. They did it in secret as much as possible, and some of them suffered greatly for it. I'm sure there were times in those 4 years, times when it looked like Britain might fall, when it looked like the Soviet Union might fall, that people in France must have thought, we're doomed. We are on the wrong side in this. But then D-Day came and France was liberated in 1944. And everything changed. We need to understand that D-Day is on God's calendar. I don't know when it is. I don't know if it's next week, next month, next year, tomorrow. All I know is this is a message for us as we live today to live passionately for God, understanding that he's coming back. And those who are not on his side and haven't knelt before the Savior will be judged for their sins. It should be a motivation for us to be passionate, to be evangelistic, to be loving, to live our lives faithfully and fruitfully for God. If we are on the winning side, we need to do all that we can to bring others to that side, because it's a great place to be. Let's pray together. Lord God, I am very much aware in preaching about false teachers that I don't want to be found in their midst. And you warn of those who teach incurring stricter judgment. So Lord, I pray that you would help each person who has heard my words to really evaluate them from your word. And I pray that the truth of your word would motivate us to live passionately for you, to live evangelistically for you, to please you above all else. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us all that we need to be all that you want us to be. And so we cast ourselves on you. And finally, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who might be convicted by this message, that they would recognize that Christ has died for them, that their hope is not in their lifestyle, their hope is not in their money, their hope is not in their religion. It is having a relationship with the one who can forgive. I pray that this might be the day in which they cast themselves on you with a reckless abandon and follow you. Lord, we give you ourselves in response to your word this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen.